Good evening, everyone. Thank you for braving the wild weather outside, and pray that this time will be a blessing for each one of us. I was just working it out the other day that it's almost exactly 3 months to the day that we arrived back from Japan. And one of the interesting things about being away for an extended period of time, in our case, I guess 5 or 6 years in all, but one of those things is that you come back and, you know, things have changed, and a lot of people don't necessarily see the changes when you're living here. Some of the changes are obvious and don't filter through to us in Japan. So when we come back, it's really quite startling, some things that you see. It's not just, for example, kind of 80s clothing or whatever that's made a comeback, or lots more Eastern Europeans than we remember. It's also the way that the UK is morally slipping into decline, and it's very, very sort of startling for us to see that. We were actually quite surprised to see how much flack that Christians get in the press. And we see believers being marginalised in this country, don't we? It seems like almost like politicians are listening to the minority groups that are shouting the most, and they're making demands in the name of political correctness, not biblical morality. And, you know, just one glance at the news and you see, you know, our own government taking Christians to court for wearing a cross at work. Or you see the Mayor of London banning adverts, Christian adverts, but allowing homosexual ones. Or you see programs like Question Time, you know, where Christians are grouped together as intolerant, homophobic, hatred mongers. And it goes on, doesn't it? And I might be wrong here, but in my mind, that's a form of persecution. It's not, you know, a very serious persecution, but it's a subtle persecution, and it's getting worse. And, you know, we're right to be concerned about our country. I think it's true to say, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but being openly Christian in the UK is much harder now than it was, say, 40 years ago. And, you know, in this political climate where we're experiencing prejudice, where it's a form of persecution, what can we do to stand strong? What can we do to endure when the rest of the world really wants us to sit down and shut up and comply? How do we stand strong? Well, I hope that the passage that I've been given to speak on tonight, as we look at that, we'll get some of these answers. It's 1 Peter, again, and chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. So if you just turn to that. Before we begin, shall I just say a word of prayer? Father, as we look at your word this evening, Lord, we want to treat it with respect. We want to treat it with the reverence it deserves. Lord, help us to be open to you tonight. Lord, even if we're tired, even if it's been a busy day, Lord, just help us to be alert and to take on board what you want us to learn tonight, so that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. I heard a story. Well, a man went to see a doctor one time, and he was very concerned. He said to the doctor, "Is there anything that can be done to help me stop snoring?" And the doctor said to him, "Well, why is it disturbing your wife?" And he said, "It's not just my wife; it's the rest of the congregation." And I think there's a danger in a sense that, you know, as we at this time of night, it's cold outside, it's hot in here. You know, by all means, if you want to have a little snooze, do. Sweet dreams and all that. But, you know, I think this is really quite poignant stuff in here. It's heavy, but it's good. And I hope that we'll learn from this passage today. I wanted to start straight in verse 13, and I'll read this passage to us. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now you might notice that the first word in this passage that we're going to look at is the word therefore. And so we have to ask when we see this word, what is it therefore? And essentially what we have here is a transition marker. The first 12 verses of this book stop at this stage and then it changes tack slightly. And the first 12 verses are teaching. And then we move on into actual practical stuff. So what we have first should motivate us to do what follows. So in a sense, Peter's already laid the foundation blocks and he's getting down to the nitty-gritty of things now. Now if you were to find at home a three-page letter, but you just found the second page, you might be a wee bit confused because firstly you wouldn't know who it's written to or who wrote it. And in a sense, you know, we need to find out really, before we read this, who was this written to, who wrote it, and what was going on in those first 12 verses. I know this is a bit of recap. We've had this a few times now, but I think it's good for those who haven't been here or, you know, just to refresh us all really on what's being said here. So, for starters, it's written by Peter, the same Simon Peter that impetuous fisherman who was a disciple of Jesus. And you can't help but like Peter, really. He's very down-to-earth, kind of heart-on-his-sleeve kind of guy. And one thing you notice in the Gospels is that Peter is actually quite weak in many ways. He betrayed Jesus. But the Peter who wrote this letter is completely different. He's a changed man. You know, the Peter in the Gospels denied Jesus 3 times. But when Jesus came back, he restored him, he forgave him. And by this stage, Peter is a man on a mission. He's full of love for the Lord, wanting people to grow in their faith. So who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to these Christians who are scattered through the area we now call Turkey. And they're going to go through this big wave of persecution coming their way. Excuse me. Does that sound familiar? What kind of persecution are these people going through? Well, all kinds. We know that soon after this letter was written, the Roman Emperor Nero began a campaign of serious persecution against Christians. I mean, he was brutal, Nero was. During that period, some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord would have been torn by wild dogs. They would have had their skin sewn into animal skins. Some of them were covered in tar, suspended on poles and set on fire as lights for Nero's evening festivities. I mean, this man was brutal. Some were crucified, and actually Christian tradition tells us that Peter himself was crucified upside down towards the end of Nero's reign. So what do you write to people that are about to go through all of that? Or even worse, you know, see it happen to their loved ones? What do you write to people? Well, let's just quickly recap what's been said in those first 12 verses. Peter reminds them that they're merely strangers in this world, just passing through. Their home is heaven. He reminds them that they have an inheritance that's reserved for them in glory. Whatever happens, whatever persecution comes their way, they're to live in the knowledge that verse 5, Jesus is coming again. They're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation which is ready to be revealed in that last time. Well, that's the theory, but what practical things need to be put into place for us to live out a God-honoring life? I mean, I'm from an engineering background, and I don't like all the theory without the practical stuff. I like to know exactly how something works and what's going on. And I think practical things are always helpful, aren't they? And, you know, in the light of this persecution that's going to come their way, how can they practically stand strong, live a God-honoring life? It's interesting that sailors in the northern oceans have frequently observed icebergs travelling in one direction, in spite of the fact that there's really, really strong winds blowing the other way. And the icebergs were actually moving, you know, against the flow. So how does that happen? Well, apparently it's because icebergs, 8/9 of their bulk is below the water, and that's caught in a strong current. So in spite of the strong wind which is raging above, they can flow a different way. And in the Christian life, no matter how strong the winds of opposition that are blowing against us, if the Christian is grounded in the currents of God's grace, we should move forward towards righteousness. So from this passage, I've got five pointers, five practical points that will help us to stay gripped in those currents of grace. Five ways that we can stand this opposition. Firstly, keep alert. If you look at verse 13, there's a word in there, the word hope. Hope. Set your hope fully. So what kind of hope are we talking about here? You know, we often say things, don't we, like, I hope I've got enough cash this year to go on holiday. Or I hope I can pass my exam. But we're not talking about something like that, not something vague. In the Bible, when you see the word hope, it always implies assurance. According to the Bible, when you hope for something, you're basically waiting, knowing that that thing will happen. So there's nothing vague in this biblical hope. So what are they to set their hope on? Well, it says here, on the grace that will be given when Christ is revealed. They're basically to be assured of the fact that Jesus will return, he will come back for you, he will take us to be with him. We will share an inheritance, we will live in a new heaven and a new earth, we will really be at home at last. That's the biblical hope that these first readers were to have. You might say, how? I mean, how do you set your hope on something? What does he mean, set your hope? Well, some people who are wiser than me have said that actually the NIV translation here isn't perhaps the most clearest way of writing it. It would perhaps be better written like this. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed by preparing your mind for action and being self-controlled. So if we want to know how to set our hope fully on this grace, we need to prepare our minds for action. Now, some versions of the Bible translate this as gird up the loins of your minds. Personally, I think that sounds much better in Scottish than in my accent. I'm going to embarrass myself, but you know, gird up the loins of your mind. I just think that sounds so much kind of tougher and stronger than, you know, it is strong imagery here from the Middle East. You know, this area where they wear these long robes to keep the keep themselves cool and the dust away. But if you're going to do something physical, active, then it's a nuisance. They get in the way. And so when it talks about girding up the loins of your mind, it means literally hitching up your robes, sticking it in your belt, and you're primed, you're ready to go. That's how our mind should be. Nothing should get in our way. This passage also says that we should be self-controlled. Some of the older versions of the Bible say sober. Now, we're not to be like the drunk man. You know, you might have seen a few of them around last night after the Scotland-Wales match. People who are out of control. You know, their senses aren't sharp anymore. They're a liability. We're not to be like that. Instead, according to this passage, we should be sober, be serious. You know, in a world that's giddy, it's out of control, people who are serious or self-controlled or sober are often mocked. But this passage isn't saying, you know, be boring, be humorless. That's what the world would define self-control as. It's just saying, look, stay sharp, stay focused. Whenever the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games are on, there's always one event that I make sure I watch, or I record if I'm, in case I miss it, and that's the 100 metres final. I love that event. I've always been fascinated with it. And it's not just seeing those, you know, super athletes ploughing down the track. I mean, that's really good as well, but it's the whole hype that comes up with that event. You've got these, you know, super personality types, you know, these very famous celebrity runners, often big egos as well. But just before the race, you see all that nonsense stop, and suddenly they're very serious. You know, they start pacing up and down, psyching themselves up, thinking through their strategy. And then you get this, you know, the call, on your marks. And you see them, suddenly it's really serious now. They're almost like they're in a trance. They're so focused. They're looking down the line at the goal, and they know what they've got to do. And then get set. Body's tense, primed, ready for action. Total concentration, total focus. They know that in the next 10 seconds or less, hopefully, that their bodies are going to be under huge stress, huge pressure, pain, hurt. But it doesn't matter, because it's just a short time, and in just there is the goal and the promise of future glory. Now that's what we should be like, according to these verses. We should be like Usain Bolt and the starting orders. We should be serious, primed for action, total concentration on the goal ahead. So that's the first point. We should keep alert. The second point from this verse, from this passage rather, is that we should keep obeying, or as it says here, be obedient children. Verse 14. Those of us who were parents or grandparents or looked after children at some point, you might be used to the phrase, you know, do as I say. You might sometimes think, you know, do as I say but not as I do, but you want them to listen to you. Why is it that we want them to do what we say? Is it some kind of nasty dictatorial streak in us that wants to impose power on a small person? Well, it's not that, is it? We want to instill in that child something of what we've learnt, some of our knowledge, some of our experiences in life. We want that child to grow up knowing what's good and what's bad, what's dangerous, you know, and we want them to be shaped adults when they grow up. And God as our Father is no different. You know, if you were to stop someone on the street and ask them, what's God like? It's quite possible that most people would see God as a dictatorial person. You know, it's like a boss who demands something of you. But he isn't, is he? You know, as we read the Bible, as we deepen in our knowledge and understanding and our relationship with God, we see that God is a loving, loving Father who wants what's best for us. You know, as parents or grandparents, we know why we want obedience from the child, but they don't always, do they? The child doesn't always really see it. And, you know, in a sense, that's what we're being asked to do. We're being asked to obey even though we don't understand. I think there's nothing more, I'm speaking as a parent here, but there's nothing more pleasing than a child who trusts you so much that they obey you even though they don't know why they're doing it. And I think, you know, let's be like that. Let's be like children that please our Father that way, obeying him, trusting him because he's good. Verse 14 also tells us not to conform anymore to the standards of those around us, to an evil lifestyle. Sometimes you come across a restaurant or a pub, and outside there's a sign and it says, under new management. Okay, they're just words, but actually they're quite important words. you know, however that place was before, whatever kind of reviews it's had, whatever reputation it's built up, doesn't matter anymore. It's all different now. It might look the same from the outside, but it's completely different. Yeah, and as followers of Jesus, we're the same, aren't we? We're under new management. We might look the same from the outside, but inside there's a new engine ticking away under the bonnet. It's all changed. Our standards are not the world's standards anymore. I think, you know, if we're being truthful, we live in a very polluted world here. You know, we have to be careful we don't get contaminated ourselves. And I have a question I wanted to ask each one of us, myself included, obviously, that, you know, do we use filters in our lives? Are we careful what we watch, for example? I mean, I know I need to be careful with what I watch. Often I can be partway through a program and feel very uncomfortable about what I'm watching. And I sometimes need to be reminded that there is an off switch. What about what we read? In some ways, books are worse because you have to imagine the scenarios that you're reading. And are those good things that we're trying to imagine in those books? Are we imagining, allowing our minds to picture things that a child of God shouldn't be? Someone once said to me, and it's good advice, I think, always imagine Jesus is right behind you. He's right there. While you're watching TV, while you're reading a book, while you're talking to someone on the street, would he be happy with what you're watching or reading or saying? If you're born again here this evening, you're different. You're not the same as the others around you. You're set apart for God. And that's one of the meanings of holiness, being set apart, which leads to the third point, verses 15 and 16. I'll just read those. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. That's my third point, is not just keep alert, keep obeying, but keep imitating God. Keep imitating God. Years ago in Manchester, there lived a factory worker who had a very responsible job. The whistle that marked the beginning and end of the work day was operated by a clock, and it was his job to make sure that clock was accurate. So every day on his way to work, he stopped by the window of a clock shop. In the window was a very expensive clock, and he used to set his watch by that. Then he set the factory whistle clock by the same watch. Now the owner of the shop began to notice this guy stopping by the window every day on his way to work, and he asked him about it, and the chap explained that he set the factory clock by that very fine clock that was in the window, so that the factory whistle would blow on time. The owner laughed. He said, all this time, I've been setting that clock by the factory whistle. Now, if we measure our lives by the lives of others, we will have a very poor standard. We'll be comparing ourselves with ourselves, essentially, because, you know, we're all sinners. It doesn't matter how much better someone seems than us, they're still sinners. You know, we can only really compare ourselves with the life of Jesus Christ to know how closely we measure up or how far we fall short. You know, this holiness that's being talked about, be holy, this isn't being holier than thou. You know, this isn't like Ned Flanders in The Simpsons. Peter is telling us to be holy. He's not telling us to be holier than thou. Actually, if you think about it, Jesus condemned that kind of holier than thou attitude in the Pharisees, didn't he? Instead, he's saying, in a sense, you know, like how little children, sometimes like they copy their parents. It's super cute when they do it, but, you know, they do some action that's exactly what the parents would do. That's, in a sense, what we're to do. We're to be like our Heavenly Father. We're to imitate him. Actually, Jesus says this on a number of different occasions. For example, Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect. Or Luke 6:36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And Ian spoke a bit about this morning when he spoke about God is great in his holiness. You know, the holiness of God, that total purity is too hard to describe. It's beyond our description. And of course, in this life, we'll never be holy in that sense. But that's what we're to aspire to. That's what we're to aim for, to imitate God, to be children who imitate their parents' behaviour. I've heard it said, and I think this is true actually, there's never been a greater need for genuine holiness in men, women and children that there is now in this society we live in. The question we have to ask ourselves, and this is a very serious question, is what do we reflect most in our lives? Do we reflect God, or do we reflect the world? Are we like chameleons that blend into our surroundings, or do we stand out? In evangelism, in the last few years, there's been a real sort of, or in recent time anyway, there's been a real emphasis on making sure that you blend in with people, so that you know people don't think Christians are odd. But in some ways, we will stand out. You know, we must stand out. You know, we don't want to be stumbling blocks for people. We don't want to stand out for the wrong reasons and fuel this kind of stereotypical Christian fire, as it were. But if we're born again, we're different. And when people see us, or more specifically, the way we are, we should stand out. We must stand out. How else will people realize that there are other ways to live if our lives don't reflect the transformation that's taken place? But you know, that's not easy. Standing out isn't easy. You know, that doesn't make for comfortable living as Christians. So what else can we take from this passage that will encourage us to stand strong, to persevere, to cope with being different? Well, that's the fourth point. Is this, keep perspective. Let's keep perspective. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, the author has two girls, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly."
"Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy.
"Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe."
"But he's good.
He's the king, I tell you." I think there's a delicious tension in this verse. You've got God, who is infinitely powerful and just, a mighty, awesome king, and yet he's daddy. Abba Father. Isn't that amazing? You know, the fear of that's spoken in this verse isn't being afraid of God. It's this kind of awestruckness, if that's a word. I think I just made it up, actually. You know, it's that being blown away by God in a reverent sense, if you know what I mean. And that's what Peter is getting at here. We need to maintain this kind of perspective. We are children of an awe-inspiring Father, Heavenly Father. The majority of our lives are going to be spent there with him. It's just the merest fraction, the blinking of an eye, that we're in this world. We're just passing through. We're strangers. So let's not get too attached. So we're to keep alert. We're to keep obedient. We're to keep imitating God. We're to keep perspective. And I think there's one more point that we can eke out of this passage, as we consider practical ways of being able to swim against the tide that we're up against. We need to keep remembering. Let's keep remembering. You might be thinking, keep remembering what? Well, verse 18 to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's it. Gospel in a nutshell. The wonderful gospel. That's what makes us children of God. That's what enables us in verse 17 to call God our Father, Daddy. You know, you notice here that in verse 18, Peter says, for you know. You know, Peter's telling them something they already know. You know, they know about this gospel message, but it's worth saying again and again and again. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm a forgetful person. I need to be reminded constantly of this amazing grace. We all need to be reminded of this amazing grace that we've received. We should never tire of it. Our sermons should preach about it. Our prayers should be driven by it. Our songs should sing of it. You know, instead of praying for new messages from God, instead we should pray that the Holy Spirit would refresh us anew with this wonderful message we already have. This is an amazing message. Let's never forget this amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep remembering. So my hope this evening is that as we've looked at this passage, that we can all, each one of us, take away some practical points about how to live openly and strongly as Christians in a hostile world. And I pray that our lives would please God and that people would be drawn to him through them.